Great to be with you. I know that some of you were in the first service and others will be in the second service. And it's great to be with you for this in-between time in this Thornwell lecture. The topic that I've chosen, and it's sort of, I think the way you do things around here is very Calvinistic, because this topic chose me. I didn't choose this topic. I was informed that I would speak on the sacraments. I asked if I could switch, and they said, no, you have been predestined to speak on the sacraments. So that's what we'll be doing. The sacraments is such a big topic that there's a lot of different ways to go at it. You can do the sacraments, you can look at it historically, theologically, or you could focus in on a sacrament, and that's what I want to do. I want to talk about the Lord's Supper. You're all familiar with the Lord's Supper because you're a believer and a member of a church. You take the Lord's Supper. You've probably heard teaching on the Lord's Supper. You would recognize the words of institution from the Lord's Supper. And yet it's safe to say that in our day, we take the Lord's Supper probably less seriously than they did during the Reformation. Certainly, less is written about it. It was one of the major controversies during the Reformation. I have this book, which I pulled off my shelf in my library, Calvin Theological Treatises. Some of you have read Calvin before, maybe his commentaries, maybe the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is actually a really excellent volume of various confessions, short articles, letters, different theological treatises. Just listen to some of these titles and you will get a sense for how important this doctrine of the Lord's Supper was. So he has a piece from 1547 called The Ordinances of the Supervision of Churches in the Country, which, if you read, would have to do with the organization of the churches, and if you were here for Scott Manich, you heard more about that, but also deals with the Lord's Supper in those churches. 1541, Short Treatise on the Lord's Supper. 1537, Confession of Faith Concerning the Eucharist. Another doctrine, or another article called Summary of Doctrine Concerning the Ministry of the Word and Sacraments. He has in 1561, The Clear Explanation of Sound Doctrine Concerning the True Partaking of Flesh and Blood of Christ in the Holy Supper. There are multiple texts like that. Calvin was often writing about this topic of the Lord's Supper. Actually, the very last treatise in here, it's not about the Lord's Supper per se, but I do love this title, Brief Reply in Refutation of the Calumnies of a Certain Worthless Person. That's a good title. I may try that at some point. Just a certain worthless person. You can read about that and find out who it is. If you read through Calvin's Institutes, it's about 1,500 pages, and roughly about 100 of those pages are dealing with just the Lord's Supper. The section of the sacraments is even bigger than that. But 100 of those 1,500 pages are on the Lord's Supper. By contrast, you'd read what may be the most widely read systematic theology today, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and many of you have read it or used it, and I know many people who have been blessed by it. But just by way of comparison, that is about 1,200 pages, and there is one chapter of 12 pages on the Lord's Supper, just to give some sense of how much more typically the Reformers, and hopefully in the Reformed tradition, we think about the sacraments and about the Lord's Supper in particular. Now, some of the controversies, we have to be honest, concerning the Lord's Supper during the Reformation were unfortunate. Some became overly heated, produced more heat than light, but on the whole, they were necessary. No doubt in the early church, the preaching of the word and the partaking of communion were the central elements in a weekly worship service. We see New Testament examples. The Last Supper occurs in detail in all four Gospels, and we'll turn to one in just a moment. The famous remark, of course, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus himself tells us that this is to be done in perpetuity. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the breaking of bread there, most scholars think, is not simply fellowship or a potluck together, or as good Calvinist providence or something you want to call it, but rather they were devoting themselves. You don't have to devote yourselves to eating. That happens. They were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, perhaps, and likely, I think, the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So there again, they're breaking bread together. One of the purposes in their gathering was this breaking of bread. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, the longest section of instruction. Notice the assumption there is when you come together, that this is part, whether it's every week or not. And if you know the Reformed tradition, you know there are a series of opinions on how often you have communion. Do you have it here once a month? Okay, that's what we do in Christ's Covenant, so I'm sure that's the right answer, to have it once a month. But there are a lot of churches that have it once a week, every worship service on Lord's Day morning, and you can certainly make a good case for that. Calvin famously argued that he wanted in Geneva that they would have the Lord's Supper every week. The town council and the consistory disagreed with him, and so they ended up having it quarterly. So you find in some church traditions that they have it every week. Sometimes it's quarterly. Churches I've been a part of have typically had it once a month. If you know something of the Scottish Presbyterian church history, they would have it only once or twice a year. And it became a massive undertaking. You would be given a token, a physical token that would be your sign that you were approved by the session to partake of the Lord's Supper. And often it would be in concert with several other churches in the area. In fact, some of what we know as kind of revival preaching with tent preaching and people gathering, some of the antecedents to that are from Presbyterian Scotland, believe it or not. From these, they would call them holy fairs. They would typically have communion in February and in July. If you're in Scotland, why you chose February, I'm not sure, but February and July. And they would have a massive... So there are a variety of ways and frequencies within the Reformed tradition. But what the Reformed faith has always agreed on is in the central nature of this sacrament, what it means and how important it is. And we see that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "What I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you." You've heard those words before, but don't let them pass by too quickly. I received from the Lord. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is from the Lord's own instructions. This isn't just an idea that Christians got together and said, "What would be kind of a nice ceremony that we could do? Let's get a little teeny cracker, and let's get a little teeny thimble of juice, and let's call that good." This supper, and of course we've represented it with small elements because of how we celebrate in the context of a service, and more difficult to be having large meals together in that context. But it wasn't our idea. It was the Lord's idea. And you know 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it was literally a matter of life and death. You must examine yourself. Why? Paul says, because some of you, that's why some of you are sick and some of you have died. That some people were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and so they were being disciplined, chastised by the Lord. The early church, the Middle Ages, Luther, Calvin, the Puritans, the Westminster Divines, all made communion central in their worship liturgies. You had the word that was proclaimed and heard, and then you had the word that was to be tasted, touched, and seen. As I said at the beginning, there are a number of ways we can go about this doctrine. We can look at it historically, systematically. I want us to look at it exegetically. So if you have a Bible, would you turn to Mark chapter 14? Mark chapter 14. This is Mark's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let me read to you, beginning at verse 12. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. I want you to notice in Mark 14, and this is just the first section that we'll read, I want you to notice three things about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper that we can glean from the institution of it here in Mark. First, Jesus is the host. Jesus is the host. Now, what's going on here with the preparation of the Passover? There's a lot of details that we could get into. You know, sometimes we get lost trying to wade through the chronology of Holy Week. When did these different things happen? I don't want to do that this morning. We could talk about what was the Passover like. We can't be positive how they celebrated the Passover. What we know about the Passover comes from later Jewish sources. And so it's hard to know how much of those later sources were already evident here in this ritual. But it appears that this ritual was established in the first century, and it looks like that's the background here, what you sometimes hear about a Passover or a Seder meal. Now, there's a number of other traditions that have developed with it, but from what we can tell, you would have had people sitting around a table, reclining on couches or rugs, not sitting in hardback chairs as we would, but probably reclining. The head of the family would begin the celebration with a blessing on the feast, and there would be a first cup of wine. And after the first cup, food would be brought in. You would have unleavened bread to signify the haste with which they left Egypt. The bitter herbs reminding them of the bitterness of slavery. They would have stewed fruit, which some say were to remind them of the bricks of clay that they made for Pharaoh. Now, I personally don't want to eat anything that is to remind you of bricks, but that's what they did. Stewed fruit, and then roasted lamb, as for the Passover. The youngest son would ask, in a kind of ritual response, what was so special about this night, and the food, and the traditions, and the head of the family would then talk about the Exodus from Egypt. And throughout the evening, the family head would provide an interpretation and an explanation of the various dishes and the cups. And following this initial retelling, there would be a set of prayers and praises which would lead into the first half of the Hallel Psalms. That's Psalm 113 through 115. You know the English word we think of, Hallelujah. Hallel means praise, and Yah is just short for Yahweh or for Jehovah. Hallelujah means praise Jehovah. These were the Hallel Psalms. And then the second cup of wine, and the head of the family would pronounce a blessing over the bread and break it and distribute it to those present. And after the bread, the herbs, the fruit, the meal would begin with the roasted lamb. And when the meal was over, the family head would bless the third cup with a prayer of thanksgiving. And finally, they would sing the second half of the Hallel, Psalm 116 through 118, and drink the fourth cup and end the Passover before midnight. That's what we can tell, and it's our best estimate of what may have happened. But what I want you to see here are these instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples. They seem strange to us, you sort of cryptic, that you'll find a man and he's got something prepared and there's a donkey that's tied up, and there's all these things relative first to Palm Sunday and now to this Passover meal. He goes into an upper room, a large upper room. So there's more than 12 here. Notice that he will say later on that it's one of the 12 who will betray him, which signifies that there's more than just the 12. We sort of picture the famous painting of the Lord's Supper, and they're all sitting at a very sort of Western kind of table, but they would have been reclining on couches, and there would have been more than 12 people in the room. So what's going on with these instructions? Why bother with these clandestine instructions for getting a room, and why does Mark give us this information? Well, here's the reason. It's to show us that Jesus is not going to be a victim of circumstances outside of his control. And it's to show us that clearly he is running this Passover meal. He is putting himself as that familial head, the one who had the responsibility to pass the bread and to distribute the cup. He's the host. That's why in the Reformed tradition and in the Protestant understanding from the Bible, we don't call it an altar, but a table. What do you do at an altar? You make sacrifices on an altar. The Roman Catholic tradition, they understand it to be an altar because there Christ is represented as a sacrifice. Whether it's to be sacrificed again, or if you read the nuance of Catholic theology, it's to sort of bring Christ into the present again for that moment of sacrifice. But we don't believe it's an altar. No, we're not gathering around a sacrifice because the sacrifice has already been made once for all. It is a table. And he invites us to it as the host. Think of Luke 14 and the highways and the byways. He goes looking for the lame and the poor and the crippled. Or Matthew 8, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Think of the picture in Revelation 19, around the throne, invited to the feast, this wedding supper of the Lamb, gathered around. And so when we partake during our covenant renewal ceremony, our weekly service of worship, and come to the Lord's table, even though we're having just a little bit of bread and just a little bit of juice, it is to be representative of a meal in which Jesus Himself has invited us. Think of Psalm 23. There's two main images there. You know the first one, the Lord is my shepherd. So it pictures the Lord as a good shepherd to protect and to feed and care for the flock. But what's the second image in Psalm 23? It's the Lord as a host. Thou preparest a table before me. Thou anointest my head with oil. It's picturing God as a shepherd to tend for the sheep, and then it's changing the metaphor to say He's a host who welcomes you into your home. When you minister the gift of hospitality, and even if you think you don't have the gift, you say, I don't have the gift, we use paper plates. Hey, that's fine. In fact, that might be better. Because so much of our hospitality becomes about sort of us. How am I doing? You ever done this? We have this tendency in our household. You know, people come in, you're trying to welcome them, and the first thing you do is you start apologizing all over yourself. I'm sorry, the food's not ready. It's probably not very good. And I'm sorry we didn't have the best china come in. But you know, and then everyone has to put you at ease, and it actually becomes about you. It's fine. Your meal was great. Your house is lovely. When to be a host is to think of others, to think of how they might be refreshed. And you know what's going to be more refreshing to someone? Is your conversation, your care, your love. And if that means a plastic bowl and you ladle up some Chef Boyardee, then do it. Okay, I know that's not the way you're supposed to. You say, well, that's how Yankees do it. Okay, that's fine. You know what, we'll arrange things, they'll look nice, and we'll get some cookies out of the bag, and we'll lay them out on a doily or something, but when you host, you're Christ-like. You think of that, Jesus is prepared. So this is what the Gospel writers want us to see, that in this Last Supper, which will be a template for the Lord's Supper and for communion to come, we have Jesus who is our host. He's the one. So when you come to the table, He's the one saying, I've prepared a place for you. I've made a meal. Would you think about that? Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus? Wouldn't that be exciting? I mean, probably if the senior minister invited you over, you'd feel very special. Oh, the senior minister. Well, what if Jesus did? Hey, I want you to come over to my house. You probably said, Jesus, no, come on, no, no, well, I'll, don't worry, I'll pick up some Little Caesars on the way. Jesus. I'll make my bed. And Jesus says, no, don't worry about it. I want to host you. I want you to come. I'll prepare the table. Wouldn't you feel unbelievably honored to find Jesus? Well, that's what we're seeing here. Jesus is making the preparations. Jesus is arranging for the upper room and for the meal and for the preparations. He's the host. But not only that, He's the meal. Look at verse 22. As they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus at the Lord's Supper is not only the host, He's the feast. He says in that famous line there, the end of verse 22, this is my body. In Latin, hoc est corpus meum. There's some thought that our phrase hocus pocus comes from this Latin, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body, that it was used derisively because of the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that the body becomes the physical body of Christ and the actual blood, hoc est corpus meum, they say, well, that's hocus pocus. The Catholic Church understood that when Jesus was instituting this Last Supper, he meant to be saying that this would become His actual physical body in blood. That's theologically untenable, and even more than that, it's exegetically untenable. The Catholic understanding depends upon Aristotelian categories of substance and accidents from the Greek philosopher Aristotle. Now, those distinctions are helpful with other aspects of philosophy, but they don't fit here. So Aristotle said, everything has a substance. There's a thingness to the thing. So a dog has a certain dogginess. But the dog has not only a substance, but the dog does have accidents, but different kinds of accidents. Accidents, think of a better word in English for us might be incidentals. You could have a brown dog, you could have a fluffy dog, you could have a big dog, you could have a little dog. There's a dogginess, a substance, and then there are accidents. There are things that properties that can vary and that adhere to it and are not identical with the substance. So that was the Aristotelian category. And it's not that the category itself is completely unhelpful. You can read later Reformed theologians who use this to talk about the attributes of God. But in the Catholic understanding, they said, okay, the substance was changed, but the accident, so this was the physical body and blood of Jesus, but the accident, it still looked like the properties of bread and of wine. Well, this would have been completely foreign to a first century Jew. Would have had no understanding. And even more than that, because maybe you say, well, we're just using some later categories to try to help us understand what was happening. When Jesus was saying, this is my body, bread, to think that He was saying, and they would have understood, you see this bread in my hand? That's me. That's physically me. No one would have understood that. The normal Passover liturgy said, this is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, did any of those Jews there think, this bread is 1400 years old? This is the bread of affliction. No, they would have understood instinctively, this is language was a way of saying, this represents, or this symbolizes, this stands for that. But there's something more than just that going on here. Because the language of the Passover communicated that each generation of Jews were in a real way participants with their ancestors in God's redemption. This was their story. This was their God. He saved them, and so He would save them even still. They understood that every generation was, in a way, participating in this Exodus event. So Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood." He doesn't mean that the physical properties are, you know, sinew and bone. But He means more than just think of me. He means there's a participation going on here. And this would have been scandalous. Blood, blood was the life force of an animal. And blood had to be drained out. You weren't to eat the blood. And here, Jesus not only turns some of those Levitical purification rituals on its head, but He says, if you want to live, you must drink blood. John 6, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We're so used to it that it doesn't scandalize us anymore. But did you know that in the first century, when the Romans were persecuting Christians, they had a number of charges against the Christians. Misunderstandings, but they thought the Christians were atheists. I think that's strange. Well, they thought they were atheists. You know why? Because they didn't have any statues. You couldn't see their gods. So they weren't even sure that these Christians believed in gods. They thought that the Christians were incestuous because they call each other brother and sister, and they have this thing called agape feasts. That doesn't sound right. You have love feasts with your brothers and sister. And they charge them with cannibalism because they get together and they eat and drink the body and the blood of their God. They're misunderstood. The first century gathered how scandalous this language was, both for Jews and for Greeks. We hear it and we think of it as a nice ceremony, and we sit down and the elders come through and distribute the elements, and we're very quiet. Usually in our tradition we think about it, but it ceases to scandalize us anymore. Jesus is saying, "I'm the host, I've prepared a meal for you," but more than that, because you can prepare a meal for someone. He says, not only that, but I'm the feast. And unless you come to my party, and unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you will have no part in me. You'll have no salvation. Remember, the head of the family, if later sources are to be believed, the head of the family was to give an interpretation at each of these steps. He was to explain the meaning of the bread, explain the significance of this cup of wine. And Jesus does that, but in new terms. He says, "I'm the Exodus bread. I'm the new covenant blood." Jesus, in other words, has the audacity to put Himself at the very head and the very center of Israel's history, celebrated in the most sacred of holy days, and He has the gumption to make it all about Him. So when we gather around the table, we're participants in the Exodus story, but more than that, we're now participants in the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. You sometimes may have heard that the different theological viewpoints on the Lord's Supper, Catholic view, transubstantiation, the Lutheran view, though there's a debate about whether it was Luther's view or not, but the Lutheran view is sometimes called consubstantiation. So transubstantiation, meaning something's transformed. Con is a prefix meaning with. The body and blood are in with and under the elements. And there's a view that's called the remembrance view or the memorial view, which is ascribed to Zwingli, although there's a debate whether Zwingli held that view or not. But that's what you may find in many free churches or Baptist churches, where they understand the sacrament is in remembrance. It's something you say, this happened, and we remember what happened. Well, we don't deny that, but in the Reformed tradition, we've always understood that it's more than that. And so we believe in the real presence of Christ at the table. But it's not a real physical presence. It is a real spiritual presence. That's not just a semantic distinction. We really believe that when you partake of the elements in faith, God, by the Holy Spirit, lifting us into heaven, joined with Christ, that we feast on Him, that there is a means of grace. It's not just an act of mental cognition to say, well, I'm remembering something that happened, but Christ is there with us. You say, well, that sounds nice, and I've heard that before about the Reformed faith. Is that anywhere in the Bible? Well, actually, it is. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Any of you watched the National Spelling Bee a few weeks ago? You're riveted to it. Any of you, you may have heard the headline, the final word, the winning word, any of you know what the winning Spelling Bee word was? Koinonia. Koinonia. Sunday school could make you a champion of spelling bees anyways. That's the word here in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is it not a koinonia? A fellowship. Now we know that word as sort of we want to have koinonia with one another, fellowship. There it's with Christ through the body, through the blood. There's a real participation. Divine presence, not divine absence. So Christ is the host. And He is the feast. And then finally, let you notice something else. He is the covenant keeper in the midst of covenant betrayal. Look at what's going on here. Look at verse 17. And when it was evening, He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to Him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12." So again, there's more than 12 in the room. He distinguishes, it's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And then go down to verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, so those Hallel hymns, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to Him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But He said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. I preached through Mark a few years ago, and one of the things I noticed, maybe you've seen this before, or done a study yourself, but there are half a dozen, 7 or 8 Markan sandwiches. Markan sandwiches. That is parts where Mark is deliberately sort of doing A, B, A prime. And the meat is in the middle. What do I mean? Well, let me just show you one example. Look at chapter 11. This one's obvious. There's a Markan sandwich, and the meat is in the middle to explain what is happening in the buns, to stretch the analogy there. Look at verse 12. Jesus, you can just see the headings there in the ESV. Jesus curses the fig tree. Then you look before verse 20. The lesson from the withered fig tree. So fig tree, what's in the middle? Jesus cleanses the temple. Okay, so the lesson of the fig tree is really to show us what's happening when Jesus cleanses the temple. Because He curses the fig tree. Because it's not bearing fruit. And then He explains the lesson from the fig tree. That there'll be judgment, that they'll be taken up. And in the middle, He cleanses the temple to say, if they have ears to understand and eyes to see, that you're like this fig tree and you're not bearing fruit, and so you're going to be uprooted and you're going to be torn down. That's one of the Markan sandwiches. that we're meant to see there what's in the middle, illuminated by what's on either side. Well, go back to chapter 14, because we have another one of these Mark and sandwiches. In verses 17 through 21, we have a prediction of ultimate betrayal. And you know this, it's about Judas, one of the 12. Woe to him whom it is written, woe be this man. Tragic life, as he will betray the Lord Jesus. So there's a prediction of ultimate betrayal in verses 17 through 21. And then in verses 26 through 31, there's a prediction of immediate betrayal. And they're all emphatic, and we're going to be with you to the end, but of course no one stands by his side. And Peter, in particular, will deny him. He will fall all over himself to deny him. As Jesus is standing trial with the highest leaders in Judaism, Peter is falling all over himself with the lowliest people, even servant girls, to deny his Lord. And so here we have, in the institution of the Last Supper, you have betrayal with Judas, ultimate betrayal. You have immediate betrayal, he will eventually be reinstated, but a prediction of that betrayal with Peter. And in the middle, you have the Lord's Supper. Have you ever noticed that before? Jesus is the host, Jesus is the feast, and Jesus is the covenant keeper in the midst of covenant betrayal. That's what we're meant to see here. Judas is going to betray him. Peter will betray him, and really all of the disciples will leave his side. And in the middle of all of this covenant betrayal, we have Jesus, who took bread, took the cup, and says in verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant." What covenant? Well, that one covenant of grace, culminating in the new covenant. This cup of blessing poured out for many. Instead of the cup of God's wrath that we deserve to drink, Christ will take this cup upon Himself. Everything in this Passover liturgy is meant to underscore Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Or as Paul said in Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And depending on how much we can glean from those later Jewish sources about the Passover, it may even be that Jesus deliberately skips over this fourth cup in the ceremony. And they go out to sing a hymn without drinking the fourth cup, because he will not drink the fourth cup, because that final consummation has not yet come. Verse 25, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And instead of that final cup of consummation, the next cup that he will drink, we come to in verse 35. And going a little farther, "He fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me, that not what I will, but what you will." And that, of course, is the cup of the Father's wrath, the cup that he will drink down to the last dregs. Jesus is our host. Jesus is our feast. Jesus is the covenant-keeping God in the midst of covenant betrayal. So imagine your sin, your denial, your falling away, your rejection, your rebellion, your deserting Him. You're the prodigal son. And while you are still a long way off, the Father runs to you. Or, to change the image, Jesus sends an invitation to you and says, "I want you to come to my feast. Sit at my table." And so, when you come to the table, think of not simply the remembrance of what has happened. And not only the communion in the now, but also the hope of what is to come. I always liked in the Reformed Church in America, which is the denomination I grew up in and left because of its drifting, but our liturgy there always said it's a feast of remembrance, communion, and hope. I always liked those three words. It's a feast of remembrance. We look to the past. It's a feast of communion where we participate in the present. It's a feast of hope where we anticipate the final salvation to come. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it when it asks, who should come to the Lord's table? Here's the answer. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned, that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. And then we read this in Heidelberg, question and answer 79. In the supper, we read, God, quote, wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in His body and blood. And I love this language. As surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in His remembrance, and that all of His suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we had personally suffered and paid for our sins. I love that little phrase, as surely. It's a means of grace. Now, I think I can safely say this here without stepping on toes, but there are churches that say, you know what we really need? We need to have some drama in the church. We need to have, you know, some plays, or we need to show some video clips. We need something because we're visual people and we're visual learners. You know what? As Reformed Christians, we ought to say, you know what? You're absolutely right. We do need drama. We do need something that we can see. We do need something enacted in front of us. And you know what? The Lord Jesus gave it to us. And it's not a movie clip. And it's not a little play. It's the Lord's Supper. Right there. As surely as you eat it, you taste it, you see it, you smell it, you touch it, so surely you can be reminded and convinced and renewed in your faith, God forgives me. My sins are paid for. From out in the highways and the byways, Jesus said, I want to invite you to my feast. And I'll be your meal. And I will be your covenant-keeping God in the midst of all of your betrayal. Here's how Calvin puts it as we close. Having become with us the Son of Man, He has made us with Himself sons of God. By His own descent to the earth, He has prepared our ascent to heaven. Having received our mortality, He has bestowed on us His immortality. Having undertaken our weakness, He has made us strong in His strength. Having submitted to our poverty, He has transferred to us His riches. Having taken upon Himself the burden of unrighteousness with which we were oppressed, He has clothed us with His righteousness. A cup of wrath for Him, a cup of blessing for us. Almost every time I administer the table, I'll say this line. I'll say, it is not a meal for perfect people, but a meal for penitent people. For people who say, yes, that's my covenant betrayal. And to know that Jesus is your covenant-keeping God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for all that we learn from our confessions, our creeds, our catechisms. We thank You for Calvin and Luther and so many who have gone before. But even more so, we thank You for Your Word. And then we thank You for the Lord of this Word, the One who meets us here every Sunday through the preaching of the Word, through the visual presentation of the Word in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Though we are not partaking today, we pray that when next we do, You will speak to us with fresh alertness, and you would minister to us with fresh grace to know what a privilege is ours to come to your feast, partake of your body and your blood, and be made right through your sacrifice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.